beginning with talking about Jesus coming back again. This is one thing that we'll see that false teachers were refuting in his church, and he wanted to make it very clear, Jesus is coming back, and that has very important implications. And one of those implications is that we must strive for godly growth. We talked a lot about that word sanctification. It's a theological word, but really what it means is growing more and more like Jesus. We have this wonderful list of qualities that happens in the middle of chapter 1. And then it ends with this confidence that we can have, this beautiful statement on the prophecy of the Word of God. What that means to us is that we can wholly and confidently trust in the Scriptures as they are written because they are God's Word to us. They are not some invention by man. The main concern of the letter then starts in chapter 2. And really, what I want to do here as we jump into chapter 2, we're just going to study the first 3 verses this morning, but I'm going to back up a little bit. We've talked about this before, but the chapter and verse headings that you find in your Bible are really helpful as we go through, and we can all be literally on the same page as we're reading. But those were not, the original authors did not put those in. And really, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where it's divided there, is a really unfortunate sort of division, because what we see is so clearly that chapters 2, 1 through 3 is very closely tied to what happens at the end of chapter 1. Peter's very clear talking about the prophetic word of God, and then in chapter 1 he says, but not everyone who calls himself a prophet is bringing the word of God. So here we go, and if you have your Bibles, please open to 2 Peter. And I said, we're going to study the first 3 verses of chapter 2, but I want to back you up to chapter 1, verse 19, and you'll see how his words in 2 connect with 1. Here we are. Peter says, and we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now you'll see how it ties into what we're talking about today. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, Heavenly Father, your precepts are great and your word is true. It comes to us without error, and following its guidance will never lead us into error. Your word is sweet to our ears, it is lamp to our feet, because it drives us to Jesus. And therefore we cherish your law in the Old Testament, the writings of the prophets, the poetry and the songs of the Bible, because we cherish and trust your Son. We treasure all the praise, all the admonishments that we find in this book. We praise it and look at it as a revelation of who you are and how you desire us to live. We also know that there are always wolves among the sheep, that those who desire to lead astray your children, we pray that you would keep us safe, that you would protect the righteous and bring justice on the enemy. We ask now to use your perfect word and the preaching of it to shape our hearts, to call us deeper to you, to spark a thirst within us, that we might crave your word more than a panting deer seeks water. And finally, Lord, prepare our hearts and the table for us to remember the Son's sacrifice in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We pray it will nourish our souls, encourage our hearts, remind our distracted heads as we move forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder, I won't have you guys share this morning with those around you, but I wonder if you can think, did you ever have a reoccurring dream? Maybe even when you were younger. I think, for instance, when I was younger, and I don't know when it started, but I do know that it continued on all the way into my teen years, I would have this dream that would end with being surrounded by wolves. And so this is like a nightmare, I guess, not so much a dream, right? And it would always end, you know, I've surrounded completely on all sides by these wolves, and they were coming in on me. And I'd usually, of course, wake up at some point drenched in sweat, you know, before they attacked and jumped on me or did whatever they were going to do. I'm certain that Freud and Jung would love to get their hands on that and decide, you know, that it's some crucial window into my unconscious mind. In reality, it was probably just that I loved to read Jack London books back then, but you get the picture. I wonder if any of you can kind of think through and having some of those reoccurring dreams, maybe something like that as well. Well, in the book of Acts, Paul leaves the Ephesian church, and he travels to Jerusalem, but before he leaves, he calls the church elders together, and he leaves with them words of instructions and a strong warning. He says this in Acts chapter 20. He says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then this warning comes. He says, know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Paul had dreams about wolves too. Jesus said something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but on the inside are ravenous wolves. Again, Jesus doubles down on this when he sends out the 72 out to do ministry. He says, for behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Someone sometimes feels that way in our world, does it not? That we're surrounded by gospel dangers, that they come from every side, even from within, that there are wolves in every direction. Now, when it comes to gospel dangers, the scriptures identify two main directions that the wolves come from, where the wolves breed and grow and attack the church. For those of you that were here last week, this is why I was so pleased to share with you the affirmations and denials that the EFC has made public. Because those statements are what I would call multi-directional. You know, in each of them, what we talked about, they saw that there are dangers on both sides, from going too far in this direction or going too far in that direction. Dangers from both the left and the right. Again, every time I say that, I want to make it clear. When we talk about the left and the right in church, we're talking about ways in which we view the Bible, the left being a very progressive, that the Bible is just a bunch of different stories, and then the right as being just so strictly fundamentalist and legalist, all right? So we're not talking about Republican and Democrat. I don't know how many times I'm going to have to say that, but I just always want to make sure that we're clear that we're not actually talking about political spectrum here as much as biblical spectrum on how we see the faith. But the Bible warns us that there are dangers on both sides. I made a little bit of a graphic. I stepped up my graphics a little bit. Remember, normally I just do a little paint. But this one is a little graphic to help us talk about. But really, you could sum up what the Bible says about the dangers to the gospel of wolves being on both sides in legalism and license. License on the left, legalism on the right. Now, we could name several biblical and historical examples. For instance, in the book of Galatians, we see Paul strongly address a threat from the right. Galatians 1:6 says, I'm astonished, to the church, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Paul goes on to say, there isn't a different gospel, but you guys are trying to find one, this legalistic gospel. What was it? And he goes into more detail throughout the book. He says, you've severed from Christ, because you would want to be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So the apostle is warning about this group of people, these false teachers, who are turning back to the law, turning back to justification by works, this legalism, almost Pharisaical sort of attitude. We see a similar warning from Paul to the Colossian church. It isn't so much legalism, but man-made regulation. In Colossians, it says, if with Christ you died to the spirits of this world, why, if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value. So again, similar of this idea of warning to the right to not make all these man-made rules and regulations as if it has some true power over the flesh or over the spirit. In some ways, we can talk about these as even fences around fences. This is what the Pharisees did in legalistic. You know, they said, okay, the word of God is here, and this is what it says we can't do, so let's make sure that no one steps over that line by making a fence here, maybe even a fence here, so we can stay really far away from it. But before long, you have fences around fences around fences and all these legalistic laws that are more than the word of God and really make people, puff people up in a certain way. We know what legalism is. I don't need to go into it anymore. On the other side, we see in the Corinthian church, for instance, something that is all grace. Sin and ask for forgiveness later. The book of 1 Corinthians, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that that church was a pretty messed up church. Sin was running rampant, specifically sins of the flesh, sexual sin, indulging in food and different things of that nature. It all had to do with license. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me. You see, that's in quotes. And then Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, again in quotes. Then in verse 13, it says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, again in quotes. Those are in quotes when you read the scriptures because those were slogans of the Corinthian church. That's what they were using as this idea, like, hey, we have this license. We've been saved by grace, and therefore we can just kind of do whatever we want. All things are lawful for me now that Christ has died for my sins. So here Paul is warning about that other side, this idea of taking too much license, right? That being said, looking at this graphic, what I want to talk about the most today is that in the book of Peter, as we move forward, the false teachers, the wolves that Peter is going to be addressing is the ones on the left, the wolves of license, those all grace, those ones that would say, oh, sincerity is all that matters. Go ahead and give yourself as much grace as you want. Sin now, ask for forgiveness later. It's the wolves of license. And today we're going to take a little bit of time to consider the distinctives of these false teachers that are leading people into this this threat of license. Now, I want to take a mention again to just talk about how important the context is. We've just heard from the apostle that the prophetic words are the very words of God. And as we talked about it at the end of chapter 1, it was this great picture of what the word of God is, how we can trust the word of God. But then Peter starts right here by saying, but not everyone who says they carry the word of God truly is speaking for the Lord. Verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought him, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So Peter begins this next section in his letter by reminding us there's nothing new under the sun. In the Old Testament, many passages warn God's people against false prophets. There's so many warnings against false prophets, in fact, that even if we just took the time to read through all of them, it would take up our whole sermon time. Let me just mention two. First comes from the law about what you're supposed to do when you encounter one of these. Deuteronomy 13 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, so in this case, it actually happens. And if he says, let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But to that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. You shall purge the evil from your midst. I mean, look also to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a lot of false prophets that were going on in his time. Here he speaks of the words from some of these prophets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come to you. Another spot in Jeremiah 6:14, it talks about these prophets going around and saying, peace, peace. But the Lord says, there is no peace. In other words, they're saying, hey, you're not really going to be sent into exile. Don't listen to Jeremiah. This is not true. The Lord loves you. You're going to be okay. You know, what we learn from taking a quick survey of these warnings about false prophets in the Old Testament is really, first of all, if they're wrong, if they say something and it's wrong, you know it's not from God, right? God doesn't lie and he doesn't make mistakes. Secondly, but it does say that some will be correct. But that still doesn't mean that it's from the Lord. If there is some that have correct prophecy, there's still a good chance that it might not be. It might even be something to test you. It might be a lying spirit. It does not mean that it's from God. And in that case, even if it's right, you must carefully evaluate their teaching, carefully evaluate where they're leading, and carefully evaluate the fruit of the teacher's life. Okay, so that's kind of Old Testament, but Peter reminds us that just as our Old Testament ancestors in the faith regularly dealt with lying and false prophets, so too will the New Testament church be faced with the constant need to discern against false teachers. Peter reminds us that not everyone who claims to be a prophet or a teacher really speaks the word of God. So the Old Testament had false prophets. Peter says the New Testament has false teachers. It should also be noted that it is a very, very serious thing for someone to claim that they are speaking the word of God. This is a deceptive and dangerous trap that honestly some of our charismatic brothers and sisters fall into. Maybe you have a friend or a family member who's involved in a ministry that regularly declares prophetic words over people or events. They claim that God has given a word to you or to others. That it is a serious thing, a perilous thing to say that you have a word of God. And to be honest, I fear for those people. I fear the punishment that may be coming for those that have proven to say those things and they prove to be false. I feel fear for those that have said to a struggling soul at some point, I have a word for the Lord for you. And then they speak good words back to them, just like the prophets of old, peace, peace. But maybe the Lord doesn't have peace in their future. Those that say, you know, I know that you're stressed out because you have a test coming. God has already passed it for you. You know, or I know that you're in financial stress, but God already, he has a job and it's coming next month. Or, you know, you're going to meet your spouse next month. All of these things I have heard people say over others. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. False prophets existed in Israel. And they existed because people like to hear what they want to hear. They like to hear good things. The false prophet said, you know, God isn't going to send you into exile. He loves you too much. We like hearing good news. Unsurprisingly, that aspect of our sin nature has not changed over the centuries. And so in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says the same thing is going to happen. He puts it this way, 2 Timothy 4:3, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, teachers who are going to tell them what they want to hear. These false teachers in the church today are stamped in the same image as the false prophets of old. And just like the false prophets in Israel, we must remember, false teachers don't wear name tags. They don't identify themselves. When I was in high school, the varsity football team could wear their game day jerseys on that day. So, you know, the quarterback and the wide receivers and the star running back were just, you know, walking through. Very easy to identify, right? And you could see it in the town, in the school. You know, if they happened to walk in a little bit late to class, there was that extra grace that was given to them because they were the stars on the football team, and it was so easy to identify them. And, you know, they were getting the high fives in the hallway, and, you know, the lunch ladies giving that extra ice cream scoop of mashed potatoes to them on Fridays on game day type of thing. Even in the town, I mean, we were kind of a football town, even though our football team was not very good. you know, even among the townspeople, you could just see this kind of favoritism, especially on those game days, because it was so easily recognizable, so identifiable. On a side note, I was a cross-country team captain for 2 years, my junior and senior year. So we started wearing sport coats and ties on our meet days. And that was, you know, in the mid-90s when everyone was baggy and grungy. So it stood out, but nobody cared. Just so you know. We won conference twice and went to state. They won like 4 games in 4 years, but nobody cared about the cross country kids. Totally not bitter at all. Right. But the point is, you could easily identify the varsity football team. You knew who those star players were. It will not be so. It is not so with false teachers. False teachers do not advertise as being false. In fact, most false teachers will use the Bible. They will quote scripture just like you and I. They will use the same lingo, the same terms. They will quote the same authors. As Peter says in this word right here, he says that they secretly bring in these destructive heresies. In a sense, they're only dangerous because they say they are one of us. In the Galatian church, the apostle Paul describes it this way, that they slip in to spy on our freedom. You know, I think of Mormons coming to your house on mission. You know, all of a sudden you see two guys walking up and they got black pants on and white shirts. And you're like, okay, I know what I'm in for here, right? And they knock on the door. I actually enjoy talking with Mormons about the differences of their cult. But anyway, you know, like when Mormons come, If you let them in and they sat down across from you and they said, well, before we get started, I just want to let you know that we believe that Jesus is a created being, the brother of Satan. We baptize dead people. We believe the Garden of Eden is in Missouri. You'll eventually, if you stay with us, become a god in the heavens with the rest of your family, and you can't drink coffee or tea. If they just, and there's more we could talk about, but if they did that, you just show them, you'd be, okay, you're out. Right? But they don't. They come in and they talk about how they love Jesus too. And they talk about how they believe in Jesus. And they talk about how family is so important to them, right? They're dangerous because they try to sound like us and use our lingo. Dangerous because they're hidden. We all love a good spy story. I spent a little bit of time reading about some of the more famous true spy stories this week. This is fascinating stuff to kind of read through. And there's some similarities to what can happen with these wolves that function within the church. They're like an embedded spy. But the thing about spies is that even though they are perfectly hidden among us, they always know that they're not one of us. Right? So like the Russian operative that's living in Washington, D.C., no matter how embedded he is and no matter how much other people think he's an American and around us, he always knows deep down inside that he's not working for us. There's a major difference. Because I'd argue that many, if not in most cases, false teachers, they don't even know that they're false teachers. They think they're Christian. They don't know that they're outside the kingdom and that's what makes them so terribly dangerous. Again, look at that verse from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, who are inwardly ravenous wolves." He says, "You'll recognize them by their fruit." But in that passage, Jesus is warning us, of course, that the most dangerous wolf is the wolf that comes in sheep's clothing. But let me add to that idea, not to add to Jesus' words, but you understand what I'm saying here. If the most dangerous wolves are the wolves that are in sheep's clothing, then I would say that the most dangerous sheep in wolf's clothing are the ones who actually believe that they're sheep. Point is, false teachers do not advertise as false. And in many cases, they don't even know it. We also learn here that false teachers come from within, that this is a danger that breeds within the church. Now, sure, at times false teachers slip in from the outside. In fact, in Jude chapter 4, this is kind of the false teachers are described in this way, that the people have crept in unnoticed. So this is an idea of an inward attack, right? But in most cases, this is a danger that breeds within the church. At times false teachers slip in, but this breeds within us. Peter tells us in most cases that the danger of false teaching grows from within, not from the outside. And therefore, it's an enemy that we cannot build a fence against, because the enemy is already here. It's already inside. It's a Trojan horse. It is therefore particularly destructive and dangerous because it comes from people we already trust. It comes from those who read the same books as us, quote the same thinkers as us, use the same lingo as us. They are like us, but they are not us. Unsurprisingly, this sounds like another apostle that was with Peter at the transfiguration. Remember back in chapter 1, Peter talks about the transfiguration. Well, there was another apostle, the apostle John. We studied him last year. What does he say in his letter? He says about false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. The idea is these false teachers call themselves believers. And in many cases, they sincerely believe that they are redeemed followers of Jesus. But they have denied Christ by their lifestyle. The fruit says something different than their words, than their confession. Again, verse 1. It says that they will even deny the master who bought them. Now, Peter knows a little something about denial. He even uses strong redemptive language, as we see here when he's talking about Christ. And what he means is that these false teachers are not denying with word as much as they are denying by behavior. They are denying the one whom they've confessed as master and redeemer of their life. Denying the one who bought them. We'll talk more about that language in a minute. But the situation that Peter's setting up is very similar to, again, what we learned about in John's letter last year. That these false teachers were part of the church. They had professed faith in Jesus. At one time, they were loyal servants of Christ and in the church, but now their lifestyle, their fruit, shows that they never truly trusted him. That they never fully accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, and therefore his blood never covered them or purchased them. As I mentioned, Peter knows something about denying Jesus. But I think it's fair to say that although Peter denied Jesus in word on that night when Christ was arrested, he didn't deny him in heart. On the other hand, these false teachers are confessing faith in Jesus with their words, but they are denying him with the overflow of an unredeemed heart and life. Again, could it be that Peter is recalling the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount? We read it already, but let's look again at it. It says in 17 through 20, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward are ravenous wolves." He says, you will, not you can, but you will, those who are followers will recognize them by their fruits. It will not be difficult. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. It's a helpful picture from the Lord. So these false teachers, they are figuratively described as wolves covered in sheep's wool because they have acknowledged faith with their lips, but have rejected the moral authority of Christ over their life. These teachers are not outwardly questioning the divinity of Christ or the existence of God. If they did that, they wouldn't be wolves in sheep's clothing. We would spot them immediately. In fact, I would assume they would be happy to call Jesus their Savior. They just don't want Jesus as Lord and leader and authority over their lives. They don't want Jesus to tell them how to live. They don't want Jesus to command them or read the Bible that might forbid them from doing something that they really want to do. Thing is, you can't have Jesus as Savior and not Lord. It's all or nothing. Finally, we see that these false teachers are motivated by greed and marked by sensuality, money and sex. Again, some things never change. Almost every false teacher that is eventually uncovered has something to do with money and sexual immorality. It seems to be a timeless truth. The word that Peter uses in verse 3 is translated as exploit in the ESV. It's an uncommon word for the New Testament. The only other time you see it is in James chapter 4, where it talks about boasting to go to town and trade and make a profit. In this context, the term carries the sense of selling are hawking defective goods. That this is what these false teachers are doing, are hawking defensive goods or defective goods. The summer of 2002, as many of you know, I was in Beijing, China with Campus Crusade doing campus ministry. And whenever we'd leave campus, all over the city would be these street vendors. And they were always selling knockoff goods. North Face was really popular at that time. And so there was all these different North Face type of fleeces and things like that. And some of them were very good fakes. Some of them were very poor fakes. But all of them were fakes. You'd also see DVDs. It would be a DVD of a movie that was still in the theaters at home. And you're like, how is it possible? How could they have this out already? And then you'd get it and it would be some guy with a video camcorder taking the movie and then put onto a DVD or something. But the point is, no matter what, and sometimes you were enticed because it was that idea of like, well, I know it's probably fake, but what if? Man, this is such a good deal, right? What if? And so sometimes you would be enticed and you would get it, and no matter what, time and time again, it was fake and it was defective. They were never even worth the discounted price. They may look like the real thing, but the quality was terrible. Same thing is what we hear of these false teachers. They were hawking defective goods that looked good on the outside, and they were doing it for their own greed, exploiting honest customers. This might be why Peter uses that redemptive language that we just looked at in verse 1, where he talks about denying the master who bought them. He seems to set up a clear contrast with the work of Christ, whose blood purchased believers back to God. And on the other side, these false teachers who are charlatans, who just use that story as a way to exploit and turn a quick buck. The apostle says the teachers exploit with false words. The Greek is plastois logois, plastic words, fabricated words. These teachers are fabricating stories in a 3D printer to exploit those who are redeemed by Christ. Therefore, unlike the inerrant, fully confirmed word of Scripture, which the apostle implores the church to read, know, memorize, and follow, these losers, these wolves, fabricate stories to line their pocket and lead the children of God astray. We should mention that the word sensuality here as well. It shows up a few times in Peter's description of the false teachers. It is, of course, a word speaking of sexual immorality. This holds up as a mark of most false teachers, as well as most of those who are influenced by false teaching. It's something that bears out in our world today without need to cite any examples. False teaching, greed, and sexual immorality are polyamorous friends that go hand in hand in hand. Next, let's consider the damage done by these false teachers. It's laid out in a very straightforward way in our verse, so we do not need to go into much depth. Verse 2, and many will follow that sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. First off, we see that many will be led astray. In other words, popularity is not a good judge of what is true and what is good. I think of, when you used to go into the Christian bookstore. Are there even Christian bookstores anymore? I mean, we all just like used online, right? But I could remember when we go into the Christian bookstores around here, right? And I always felt like the popular books, the top bestseller books, were the ones you needed to be the most suspect of. Popularity is never a good judge of what is true and what is right. Similarly, those led astray will not just be lukewarm and casual churchgoers. We learn here that they will be the elect, that true believers are in danger of being led off into error if they're not careful. Jesus says the same in Mark 13, as he speaks of the last days. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonder to lead astray, if possible, the elect. As we've already noted, Paul says something similar in Acts 20. He's warning the elders and the deacons that some of them are going to be ones that are pulled away. That even smart and genuine people are at risk of being led astray. Which may cause us to wonder, what could be so enticing to draw people away from the joyous truths of Christ? Well, as we mentioned, Peter cites sensuality, sexual immorality. But even more broadly, he declares that these false teachers are teaching a state of mind that is saying, don't worry about the rules. The rules don't really matter. Don't worry about all the regulations and the talk about personal holiness. There's no need to strive for godliness. All that matters is sincerity. Plus, holiness is too much work, and it's not fun. They say, I have a better way. You can engage and do whatever you want, whatever you desire. Holiness doesn't matter. You can ask, you know, you can sin now and ask for forgiveness later. Again, I want to remind you that Peter has laid out the case for holiness in chapter 1. He begins this letter by reminding the church that we are saved for holiness, that we are saved so that we might become more and more like Jesus through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. We're not saved by our personal holiness, right? Peter's not preaching a works-based model. We are not saved just so that we can become more holy or just so we can become a better or more moral person. Peter's not preaching a morality-based message. But what he is preaching is the true gospel, that believers are saved by grace through faith in Christ for the glory of God, but that in that process we might become more and more like the Son, like Jesus Christ. In his first letter, Peter says this, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter says holiness is important. Christians should be growing in holiness. And you know what? That's not a popular message. Alexander Nisbet, he was a Scottish man in the 16th century, said this about false teachers at one time. He said, it's not strange to see that the most dangerous heretics have many followers, and every error being a friend to some lust. It's an accurate statement. False teachers are able to appeal to something in the hearts of men and women that's absolutely universal, our sin nature. The desire to hear those words, the words that they wanted to hear in the garden. Do whatever you want. Be your own master. Judge for yourself. The fact is, people are very willing to sign up for a religious experience where belief is watered down and behavior is optional. That's the way of the world today. People like to say that they're spiritual but not religious. And what do they mean by that? Well, it usually means that they want to have this very broad view of belief and that behavior is optional. All that matters is that you are sincere in what you believe. It's easy to draw a crowd to belief like that, a faith that promises everything but demands nothing, where belief is undefined and where behavior is not impinged upon. It's far harder to draw a crowd where belief is strictly defined and behavior is commanded. And that's what Peter's laying out here. That's what the scriptures say. That's what Jesus died to secure. That is Christianity, a belief that is clearly defined and a holy behavior commanded and expected. Of course, as we say all this, it's never going to be perfect. We're never going to reach that point. We still sin. We still make mistakes. It is a long process of growth. But the idea is we should be striving for growth. Not only will this cause believers then to go astray, it will bring shame to the name of Christ. You can remember my coaches, my teachers at school, whenever we leave campus for a meet, field trip or anything like that, you get the same boilerplate speech about how you are an example to this school. You know, you're leaving here and when people see you, you are saying something. And they never quite said, do not bring shame on this school or bring shame on this church or something. That was kind of always behind it, right? Don't do something that's going to reflect poorly on the name of our school. Well, verse 2 tells us that these false teachers are bringing shame on the name of Christ. They are causing others to blaspheme the truth of the gospel. In other words, people in the community are seeing what these false teachers and those who follow them are doing and how they are living and what they're promoting. And they're saying not only is it contrary to scripture, but it's as bad, if not worse, than how the pagans are living. And the outside world is saying, is this what Christianity is all about? Is this what Christ is all about? Paul mentioned something similar to the Jews in Romans chapter 2. He says, if you're sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher to children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if you're sure of that, then when you teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Do you say that one must not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? Do you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law? For as is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, this exact same thing he's saying to these Jews. You're doing so bad, the Gentiles look at you and say, is this what God's all about? I don't want anything to do with that. And so we learn here that these false teachers will lead many astray, and it will bring shame on the name of Christ. Now, what does this mean for us? Does it mean that we should be looking around every corner and every teacher and every ministry and every Bible study leader and every elder and think, here comes a wolf? No. But we do need to be careful. And I would say that we need to be careful but not fearful. We're going to look at this verse and this a lot more next week. But the section ends with this saying that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. In other words, God knows how to protect his, and he knows how to punish those who are not. And so we do not need to be fearful at all times. But I think in a way, those old fairy tales and that we used to learn as kids can help us here. First of all, we do not want to be the boy who cries wolf, right? We all know the story of the boy who cries wolf and keeps saying, hey, a wolf's coming. Everyone, the townspeople get freaked out and they help and then find out it was just a lie, right? And then finally, at the end, a wolf really does come, but nobody listens because so many times he had said that it was there, it didn't come. We also don't want to be like Little Red Riding Hood. Oh, Grandma, look at those teeth. Can I get a closer look? Those are so sharp that just assuming that because someone is sincere and seems genuine and uses our language doesn't mean that it's not heresy, right? Because even unintentional bad teaching is still dangerous. And you know, we take away the Disney scrubbed up version of both of those fairy tales. You know what happens? Both of those guys get eaten, right? Little Red Riding Hood and the boy who cries wolf both get eaten. And so there's danger on both of those sides. C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters starts off with talking about two equal and opposite errors into which a race can fall about demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence altogether, and the other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, right? So we can be, it's the same type of thing. We can just totally be way too narrow or way too broad, and both of those can be dangerous and deceptive. Finally, let's just quickly mention the final demise of these false teachers. Now, I don't need to spend more than a minute or two on this because next week, this really rolls into, verse 3 goes in through 10, and it really talks about this in greater detail. But here's verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with these false words, their plastic words. Their condemnation is from long ago. It is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. So the apostle says the condemnation is from long ago. We can't be quite sure what Peter means here. Maybe this condemnation harkens back to the punishment that we read from Deuteronomy 13 of all the Old Testament prophets. Maybe it's just a general reference to what happens to God's enemies. In the letter of Jude, it says something very similar. It says long ago they were designated for this condemnation. It uses the Greek word prographo, which means to write about beforehand. All we know for sure is that these false teachers did not take God by surprise. The Lord predicted their coming and their condemnation long before they even mentioned a word against him. And there's no doubt about the outcome. The fate of these wolves has been sealed since long ago. It is sealed, and it will be swift and eternal. Verse 3 also personifies this destruction. The apostle speaks of the condemnation and their judgment as if it's a person. It's not idle. It's not asleep. And so we learn here that God is not forgotten. He is not idle. Instead, he has a plan. He has a timing, and that time is coming. Again, there's more to say here, but it's best that we save this for next week. We end thinking that judgment on those who have not repented and followed Christ is assured. Those who don't know Jesus in faith are condemned. In fact, we've all been condemned from birth through our original sin. John 3:17 says, you know, we quote John 3:16 all the time, but 3:17 says that God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And the idea there is that we already are condemned. We are condemned through our own original sin. When Christ returns, many will perish. But at the end of his letter, Peter says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We tie these together today, and we can say that God does not want people to perish. In a sense, we can even say that there is a sense in which God doesn't even want these false teachers to perish. He wants them to repent and return to him. And certainly we can say that God does not want you to perish. Come to him now through repentance and faith. If these words have stirred anything within you, come to Jesus now with repentance and faith.